All right, we're ready to start week two, chapter two of St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. This chapter has been entitled, along with the next chapter, The Divine Dilemma and Its Solution in the Incarnation. So this chapter is part one of a little two-part section in St. Athanasius' little book on the Incarnation. And I must say, compared to a lot of the stuff that we've been tackling recently, this is a pretty simple chapter, so we're going to have to contemplate. Yeah, I'll make it harder somehow. I'll find a way to make it harder, but it's a very good point, and a point, the dilemma, or false dilemma, as I would call it. The dilemma is key to understanding everything that goes on at the Incarnation and in our atonement and in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. It affects everything. And so it's important to understand. But before we get to that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Athanasius. So, pop quiz. What century did Athanasius live and do most of his work in? Anyone? Born in the second, and most of his work was done in the third. No, actually, the fourth century. You know, you got to do the 200s and 300s. Third century to fourth century. So, fourth century. He was at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but he was just a young lad at the time. He was essentially an assistant to a bishop. And by the time he reached the end of his life, he was the patriarch of Alexandria, if I've got that right. So he definitely was on a track. So you recall by the time he was 40, he was a bishop, and there were grumblings about the fact that he was too young to be a bishop. So our bishop, Chandler Jones, was 39 when he was elected bishop, and I'm sure there was some grumbling about him being too young. He's too young for that. Anyway, St. Athanasius, at a very key point in the church's history, laid down a orthodox understanding of the Incarnation before the first great heresy about the Incarnation, the first great heresy about Christ cropped up, that of Arius, who was, I guess you could say, a contemporary of Athanasius, Arianism, claiming that Christ was not fully God. So before Arius comes out with Arianism, St. Athanasius writes on the Incarnation at a young age. And so we begin with the divine dilemma. And I'm going to read you, as I did last week, portions from Athanasius himself. Athanasius writes, "We saw in the last chapter that because death and corruption were gaining ever firmer hold on them, the human race was in process of destruction. Man, who was created in God's image and in his possession of reason reflected the very Word himself, was disappearing, and the work of God was being undone. The law of death, which followed from the transgression, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing that was happening was in truth both monstrous and unfitting." Okay. Unthinkable. This is the unfitting part. "That God should go back on his word, and that man, having transgressed, should not die." And you recall which transgression we're speaking of, and which word it was that God gave. Can anyone remind us of what we're speaking about here? We're talking about the original fall of Adam and Eve. "As you eat from the tree, you shall die. After this fall, it is unthinkable that God should go back on his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. That's the unfitting or unthinkable part. But there's a monstrous part to this as well. Monstrous that beings which share the nature of the word should perish and turn back into non-existence through corruption. The idea that we, as the pinnacle of God's creation, being blessed with the grace of God and sharing something of an image and likeness of God himself, who calls himself I Am and asks us to dwell in him so that we are as well, are returning to perishing and non-existence through corruption. That is a monstrous thing. So this is the dilemma of God. We have an unthinkable choice and a monstrous choice. So which one does God choose? The monstrous one or the unthinkable one? Or because he's God, does he recognize there's a third way? And this is the divine dilemma that is presented when we begin to think about the incarnation. And it is important for us to understand this divine dilemma and keep it in our head always, because the nature of the incarnation is an answer to both of these monstrous and unthinkable things. In Christ, both of these monstrous and unthinkable things are dissolved and done away with. So we read on. It would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared in the nature of the word should perish and turn back again into non-existence through corruption. It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon man by the devil. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear, either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits. The question then comes to God and to us as we read, what then was God being good to do? What does a good God do? The unthinkable, unfitting, or the monstrous? Right? How about neither? That's the real answer. To ignore the commandment that was given, or to just let people die. All right, this is the false dilemma. He calls it a dilemma, and probably if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he might call it a trilemma, though there really is no such thing as a trilemma. I think that's C.S. Lewis's invention, but perhaps in this case, we can certainly at least call it a false dilemma. Just say you're sorry, okay? This is pretty good. We have a lot of apologies appearing in the news these days. And so it's interesting to think about, what does it mean to just say you're sorry, okay? True though this is, it is not the whole matter. As we have already noted, it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back upon his word regarding death in order to ensure our continued existence. That's unfitting. He could not falsify himself. What then was God to do? Was he to demand repentance from men for their transgression? You might say that was worthy of God, and argue further that as through the transgression they became subject to corruption, so through repentance they might return to incorruption again. But repentance would not guard the divine consistency, for if death did not hold dominion over men, God would still remain untrue. He said they would die. Nor does repentance recall men from what is according to their nature, mortality. All that it does is to make them cease from sinning. So when you repent, and we're not just saying you're sorry, we're talking about repentance here, a turning from your sin. All right, it's one thing for you to say, I won't do it again. It's another thing for you to actually get out of the pit that you've fallen in. You might not do it again, but if you're 20 feet down in a hole in a pit, you can promise you're not going to fall in a pit again. You still have to get out of the pit somehow. I promise, I swear up and down, I will not fall into a pit again. Still got a problem. Sorry. Had it been a case of trespass only and not of subsequent corruption. That's the pit. Repentance would have been well enough. But when once transgression had begun, men came under the power of the corruption proper to their nature, and were bereft of the grace which belonged to them as creatures in the image of God. No, repentance would not meet the case. Why not just have humanity repent of the sin? If you read the Old Testament is full of repentance. Had it been a case of trespass only and not of subsequent corruption, repentance could have been well enough. But this was, you've heard me talk about in a sermon a few weeks ago, how we misuse the phrase fall from grace quite a bit. You know, speaking of headlines, okay? Headlines, people have fallen from grace, right? When St. Paul talks about falling from grace in the New Testament sense, that's, you know, committing some kind of sin is not really what we're talking about. It's falling from grace. But here, that does sort of apply to the original sense of falling from grace, okay? So God creates all things, and he creates man in his image and likeness and grants him the grace to fellowship with God, to participate in God. That grace is basically rejected and smashed by the sin, the trespass. And that is a true, in a sense, fall from grace. What St. Paul is talking about with fall from grace is that people feel as if by essentially repenting and pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and promising, I will never fall into a pit ever again. I'm devoted to never falling into a pit. That they essentially have believed that they're saving themselves. That is a fall from grace, for the grace that is coming is a grace that pulls you out of the pit and lets you participate in Christ again in an even more intimate way than Adam and Eve were created in an even a deeper state of grace. A fall from grace in St. Paul's sense is one in which you separate yourself from the grace of Christ and decide to just lead the best life you can possibly live and just be good, 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 and grit your teeth and close your eyes and plug your ears and be good. I submit to you that closing your eyes and plugging your ears and shutting your mouth still doesn't make you good. Sorry. Because there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. There's things you ought to be doing rather than just plugging your ears and trying not to commit any sin. No, repentance would not meet the case, St. Athanasius says. He goes on, I'm giving too much. Let's hear again from St. Athanasius the real issue here. No, repentance could not meet the case. What, or rather who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we have required? Who save the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character with all. For he alone, being Word of the Father, and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all, and worthy to suffer on behalf of all, and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. What, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as was required? The Word of God himself. Recall is kind of a strange word, don't you think? What we're really talking about here is if the nature of transgression, as described in the previous chapter, was one in which it wasn't just a transgression, and there it was, and then everything was good after that. And if we just went back with a rubber eraser, I'm trying to think of the brand, Pearl, with a Pearl pink eraser, and just said, ooh, let's just get that one little nick off there. That's not the nature of it. The nature of it was more like a virus, like a drop of dye in water that immediately spreads in all different ways and affects the entire glass of water or whatever it is. It's not just a single transgression. In fact, it was multiplying and in sin and in our fall from grace originally, new ideas, new sins were multiplying, and people were going to the extremes of rebellion from God. And so who was it that was needed but the Word of God Himself? For He alone, being the Word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both, and you remember the dilemma, right? The divine dilemma. We've got the law that was broken, for which death was the promised punishment. And we also have the monstrous idea that these beings created in the image and likeness of God should fall to corruption and die and come to a monstrous end. And now we look at the solution in Christ Himself. First of all, He's able to recreate all, repairing corruption. Who better to recreate and to fix the problem of corruption than the one who created in the first place? We've been through this before. The best person to fix your HVAC unit is the guy who knows how it was made. Even better for, is it Mr. Train? There's another one that's named after a man, another HVAC unit.
Dave Train?
Okay, Dave Train. It's better for Dave Train himself to come there and fix the thing because he knows that thing, every thread of every bolt, he knows how that thing works. So this Christ both knows and also has the power to repair the corruption, the one half of the divine dilemma. But on the other half of the divine dilemma, the one where death is the promised effect of transgression, Christ is also worthy to suffer on behalf of all and be an ambassador for all with the Father, fulfilling the commandment. So you remember, God's divine dilemma is the fact that it's unthinkable that these human beings should not die, even though they did exactly what He said would result in death, and it was also monstrous that they should fall into corruption. This Christ Himself is able to recreate humanity and to suffer on their behalf. So you see, before you get through with the incarnation, you're already through the resurrection. There's no way to not talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection at Christmas. You'd like to separate them, but it's a chicken and egg sort of thing, isn't it? You don't have Easter without Christmas, and you don't have Christmas without Easter. So which is the greater feast of the church? I don't know. Easter was definitely earlier, but Christmas is the one where Christ's mercy upon us begins. All this He saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, seeing us there in a pit that we could not repent ourselves out of, unable to endure that death should have the mastery, He took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. We'll read on just a little bit from Athanasius here. In one sense, indeed, well, let's see. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God entered our world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. In one sense, indeed, He was not far from it before, for no part of creation had ever been without Him, who, while ever abiding in union with the Father, yet fills all things that are. Book of Colossians. But now He entered into the world in a new way, stooping to our level in His love and self-revealing to us. He saw the reasonable race, and not reasonable as in logical thinking people, but the one creation that could reason in a way that God can reason, the reasonable race, the race of men that, like Himself, expressed the Father's mind, saw us wasting out of existence and death reigning over all in corruption. He saw that corruption held us all the closer because it was the penalty for the transgression. He saw, too, how unthinkable it would be for the law to be repealed before it was fulfilled. He saw how unseemly it was that the very things of which He Himself was the artificer, the creator, should be disappearing. He saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them. It wasn't getting better and better. Our society isn't getting better and better and more holy. All this he saw and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery. Rather than his creature should perish and the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own. So when we think about this incarnation, we essentially can't have the crucifixion far from our minds. It's always there, regardless. He surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to the Father. And we can see that this is fulfilling the word of God, the character of God, and the promise that a transgression would result in death. In the original command of God, the death applied to Adam and to Eve and to Cain and to Abel and to Seth and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Saul and David and Samuel and all of the prophets and everyone leading all the way up to you at St. George, sitting in the parish hall, drinking coffee and listening to me. That death applies to everyone. Yet this one surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished. You cannot take too seriously the phrase in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And participate is a fantastic word for the Christian faith. If we do not participate in Christ's death, then that death is not applied to us, and the transgression that we all are prone to, and that we all essentially are connected to from our birth, which results in death, applies to us. So we participate in Christ's death, and we actually say things in our liturgy that lead us to believe that we are sort of offering ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, understanding that this is not sufficient, okay? This self, soul, body, our money, our time, and talent is not in any way sufficient. The only sufficient sacrifice is Christ. But you've been given the opportunity to share, to participate, and to join in that sacrifice, offering whatever paltry thing you can. But yourself, your soul, and your body, you have to agree, is about the best thing you can offer. So you offer the very best that you can, which is yourself, which is what he wants in the first place. And then that sacrifice is that offering is joined with his. That's the people's oblation. He makes of himself a full, perfect, and sufficient oblation, and you participate in it. But if you die with Christ, you also rise with Christ. And whatever happens with Christ happens with you because you're in Christ. Why is it that we keep coming to church every Sunday? Can't I just hear the gospel once, agree with it, and go play football or watch football? Or, you know, there's other things to do on Sunday mornings. I discovered this once when I didn't go to church. Other people are doing things right now, I discovered. In the summertime, they're playing soccer. In the summertime, they're, playing softball and frisbee and having barbecues and all that. I love barbecues and soccer and all that. You know, some days it wouldn't be so bad to go play, you know, field. I don't know. What do you do on Sunday morning? Field hockey? Is that that's not a thing around here. But the fact is, the very essence of what it is to be a human has been damaged and repaired in Christ. And the means of grace that he has given us is to participate in him through his church. That's why we're called his body, of which he is the head. And that's, I tell you what, you got other things to do, but nothing better to do. Okay, that's the best thing you can possibly do. And the doors are open every Sunday, unless there's a snowstorm. And then we might be closed, but probably not. This he did, that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption, and made them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death disappear as straw from a fire. There is no straw left after the fire has finished consuming it, okay? Yeah, sometimes you've probably been to something in your life where some seminar where they had you write your sin on a piece of paper and then throw it in a fire or nail it to a cross or something like that to somehow kind of illustrate the fact that this is now gone and done and finished and away from you. Thus he would make death disappear as straw from a fire. You ever heard the word tetelestai? If you look up tetelestai tattoos, people have it tattooed all over themselves. Here's a tattoo on this guy's forearm, tetelestai. It's Greek for "it is finished." And tetelestai, the Greek word, is found, interestingly enough, at the bottom of receipts for transactions in the ancient world. When you owe a debt, and you go and you pay the debt, and you want, do you want a receipt for that? Heck yeah, I want a receipt for that. You know, I want to see at the bottom of that receipt the word tetelestai. Whatever was owed here, whatever transaction needed to occur, it is finished. And when the tax collector comes, you say, "Did you pay that guy?" You hold up your receipt that says, "It is finished." This is the word that Christ uses on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. This is done. It was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and a sacrifice, free from every stain, that he forthwith abolished death for his human brethren. He fulfilled in death all that was required. Everything from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, where we say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," as we await his second return. All things are finished in Christ. Is it okay for you to be out of Christ and just sort of a pretty good person, pretty decent, to have fully decided, "I am not going to be a drunk anymore, and that is the end. I will never touch alcohol again"? You are still in a 20-foot pit. You haven't been lifted out of the pit yet. It's great to be a fantastic person in the bottom of a pit. It's better than being a horrible person in the bottom of a pit, but you're still in a pit. Who is the person that takes you out of the pit? It's Christ himself. And so we say, glory to the newborn king. Here's a really nice illustration at the end of this chapter here, which I probably won't be able to find, so I'll just read it here. Glory to the newborn king. St. Athanasius gives an illustration, and he says, when a king enters a town, he honors the town by staying there. Just imagine, here's a perfect illustration. The city that I was raised in Saskatchewan, in Canada, used to be called Pile of Bones. That was the name of the town. And it wasn't even of, it was O. Pile O' Bones, Saskatchewan. And Queen Victoria was going to visit Pile O' Bones. And whoever was in charge of Pile O' Bones said, we are not having this. We are going to rename this city after her. And so it's named Regina or Regina, the Queen City. The whole town was called the Queen City because the Queen was coming to town. I never thought of Pile of Bones being an illustration, but it sure is, okay? Pile of Bones. The royalty comes to town. The king comes to town. The whole town is entered. You remember this from our bulletin cover last week, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. So the Lord comes to us as one body amongst many, and at once the power of the enemy is foiled. A double cure. For by the sacrifice of his own body, he did two things. He put to an end the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of participating in his resurrection. You remember the divine dilemma, the double whammy, monstrous, unthinkable problem is double cured in Christ himself. And that's why you want to be in Christ. That's why I want to be in Christ. And this then is the first case of the Savior's becoming man.
There are, however, other things which show how wholly fitting is his blessed presence in our midst, and these we must consider in the next chapter as we go on to consider next week. So that was chapter 2, sections 6 through 10 of the Divine Dilemma and its solution in the Incarnation. And we have a few minutes for any questions or conversation about the Divine Dilemma and its solution in the Incarnation. Anybody? Or anything to add? Yes, sir.
So, when we are participating in Christ in the Eucharist, he's pulling us out of the pit over and over again?
Yeah, here's what I would say. First of all, God can do whatever he wants to do. And we were talking about this earlier. If he wants to save somebody out in the middle of a jungle that didn't have a missionary come and didn't ever get a Bible in their own language or something like that, if he wants to save that person, he can do whatever he wants to do. It's his grace. And by grace, we just mean divine life. When he shares himself with you, shares his life with you, that's his grace. He can do whatever he wants to. He has given us means of grace by which we may participate in him. Does that mean that if you don't come to church for 3 Sundays in a row, you're going to hell? No. But I tell you what, if cattle are next to a well and refuse to drink from the well and are obstinate about it and remain away from the well, there's an effect that happens, and when you come and visit that cow 3 months later, you're going to see a difference, right? If they're still alive, they will be shrunken, they will be malnourished, they'll be disoriented, they'll be confused, very sick and unwell. If there's a well right here, you should come to the well. In fact, you'll hear it in the Old Testament today. Listen closely to the Old Testament reading this morning, where the promise is that you can come and you can have milk and water and bread at no price. Just come. So what else is there to do? I don't know. But that does that mean that people that have been raised in the church where they don't believe in the Eucharist, they don't believe in the means of grace, and they've essentially cut that limb off of their body, does that mean that God does not show them grace and that they don't have life in Christ? No. God can do whatever he wants to do, but he's given us no freedom to do whatever we want to do. So that's part of it. If you were in the confirmation class a couple weeks ago, you'd hear about the cannonball splash of history, which is, if you can picture, let's take this line right here, okay? This is time, okay? And imagine there's a cross in the middle. This is the beginning of time, and that's the end of time over there. And we are somewhere on this side of the cross. All throughout the past history of God intervening with people, they have been making sacrifices to God, which we learn in the book of Hebrews would never have atoned for sin. Okay? When we participate in the Eucharist and the means of grace after the cross, there is nothing that I'm doing up here that of myself is providing some new grace of the grace of Father Paul or something like that. There's nothing there. Sorry. I can't offer that to you. But because in this timeline, Christ is incarnate and shares our nature with us, pays our penalty, recreates us in himself, and comes out and ascends back into heaven. That is the cannonball splash of history, the effects of which fulfill all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament and all those that sought after and longed for and waited for the Messiah. Fulfills all of this in the past and fulfills all of these means of grace into the future, so that when we participate in him, we in some way participate in that Calvary experience. But essentially, he is having an eternal effect on all things. We're simply, when we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, this involves time, this involves space. We're essentially, the walls of the building fall down, the roof pops off, And we are with the Christ, we are with the church militant, the church expectant, the church triumphant, and we all join together saying, "Holy, holy, holy." In other words, are we participating through this act? Absolutely. That's the means of grace. He's given us the way to share in his life. If coupled with all of these acts of grace, we have no faith in him, we have a problem. There's a problem there. If you don't believe any of this and you just think like filling your car up with gas, that's really all I need to do is just fill a car up with gas. I would say there's a level of faith involved in that as well, that this gasoline coming out of the pump and that when you turn your key, it actually will start. But I'm just saying, faith is essential to all of this as well, as it is to any relationship. Is a church that only believes in faith and doesn't believe in any means of grace whatsoever, are they outside of God? No, but man, if you could have a quarter pound with cheese and they offered you a French fry, I would take the quarter pound with cheese, large fry. Actually, I would probably wouldn't eat that, but but you see what I'm saying? You have the possibility to participate in the fullness. I'd go for the fullness. So that's what we're doing, and that's why we're going to stop, unless you have any other questions. All right, thank you.